All right, good evening, everybody. Tonight we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be talking about the one faith of Ephesians chapter 4. If there's ever such a thing as being over-prepared, this is it tonight. So, before the year is out, probably the last Sunday of the year, I'm going to preach a lesson about why we did this class in the context of abide in my word. So I don't want to talk about all that tonight, because I will talk about that before the year is over. But, you know, for such a time as this, I think this is the most important one for the Annandale Church, year of our Lord 2025. So I have sent out some questions and some slides. I've added some slides to the slides and a lot of different points within this topic that are on my heart tonight. But I want to encourage you to give the most earnest heed to the things that we're going to talk about tonight in your own personal walk with the Lord. So the first question that I ask is, what does faith mean in Ephesians 4, verse 5? And if you had an opportunity to look at the questions beforehand, then you'll notice that there are a lot of verses that go along with the question. So from Acts 6, verse 7 to Revelation 14, verse 12, a lot of verses to read and consider. I hope you did that. I would encourage you to do that. Then the second question is, what is subjective faith? And so that's going to require a dictionary to determine the definition of the term subjective. And then there are some verses about that. And then the third question is, what is objective faith? And so, of course, you're going to have to consult a dictionary for the definition of the term objective faith. But you'll notice that many of the same verses, if not all of the same verses that are in question one, are also in question number three. So as we think about what faith means and what is subjective faith and what is objective faith, you know, one of the things that we've been encouraging each other to do in the adult class and in the high school class is, you know, as we seek to define what the ones are, you know, to start in the book of Ephesians and to look at every reference to the one Lord, the one Spirit, the one body, and then the one faith. And so there are, depending on your translation, like eight different references to faith in the book of Ephesians. And as you look at those from chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 6, verse 23, you can see the distinction, even in the book of Ephesians, between objective faith and subjective faith. So I worry more about this than anyone has ever made me worry about it. I feel like that if I'm not careful, I am guilty of repeating myself. So in the 11 years I've been here, how many times have you heard me talk about the definition of faith and the three components of faith? So faith is conviction of the mind, trust of the heart, and surrender of the will. And so if that's the first time you've heard me say that, then you're either new or you haven't been paying attention, or you zone me out, and I'm good at zoning out myself, so that's okay. But when you look at God's Word, sometimes the word faith is being used to refer to what we believe. It's only about what we believe. But other times it is about trust. And so we have faith in Jesus that if we jump, he's going to catch us, right? So conviction of the mind, trust of the heart, and then sometimes faith refers to surrender of the will. So we obey by faith. And then there are some examples from Genesis to Revelation where all three of those components are at play. God has told us something that He wants us to believe, and He wants us to trust Him from the depth of our heart. And what we believe, and because of our trust, He's calling us to surrender our will to His. And so, the business of growing in faith is the business of growing in conviction, growing in trust, growing in surrender. It's not one or the other. It's all three. It's a combination of those three things. Even the demons believe and tremble, but they don't trust and they don't surrender their will to the will of God. And so, what does faith mean in Ephesians 4 verse 5? Well, from Genesis to Revelation, the word itself has to do with conviction, trust, and surrender. But God has also spoken concerning the distinction between objective faith and subjective faith. So if you read all those verses in question one, what is the word that is before faith in all of those verses? Just beginning with Acts 6 and Jude 3, what's the word in front of faith? The word the. Yeah. The definite article the. Okay? And so, does that word matter? Yes, it does. You know, one of the things that I see, even among us, is just this temptation not to believe all the verses. And so, you know, we go back to Jesus. And in Jesus' showdown with the devil in the desert, what did Jesus say to the devil about the Word of God? It is written, and He used it in the present, whatever perfect tense it is, that it stands written, present tense, it stands written, right? But what did He say about the Word of God? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And so, you know, there's 31,000 something verses from Genesis to Revelation. Do you have a favorite verse? I do. Do you have a favorite chapter? That's a little harder for me. Do you have a favorite book? You know, is it okay to have a favorite verse or a favorite chapter or a favorite book? You know, I think so. But is it okay to love one verse or one chapter or one book over all the others to the exclusion of all the others? No. Are there some verses where Jesus is saying stuff that I really like? Yes. Are there some verses where Jesus is saying some stuff that I don't particularly want to hear? Yes. And so when I find a verse that I really like, I find it pretty easy to, you know, believe that one. Trust that one, depending upon what the command is, surrender to it. But when Jesus tells me something that I don't want to believe, or when Jesus tells me something that I'm not sure, or Jesus tells me to do something that I don't want to do, what is the challenge for me? What's the challenge for you? What is the challenge for all of us? Whether we're going to really believe Him. And so, like, on the one hand, you know, when we talk about John 3:16, which I think is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, is there anybody that knows anything about Jesus that doesn't want Jesus to be their Savior? Like, I want Jesus to be my Savior. Jesus wants to be my Savior, but is that all Jesus wants to be? No. I mean, in the seven ones, specifically, which one of the seven is identifying Jesus? The one what? Lord. And there is a vast difference between Jesus being my Savior and being my Lord. I mean, if He's my Savior, then, you know, I'm drowning in this sea of sin. And so what I want Him to do, I want Him to rescue me. And I want Him to pull me to Himself. I want Him to deliver me from drowning. And then I want Him to continue to protect me. I don't want Him to let me go. I want Him to keep me. Okay. Does Jesus want to be that for you? Yes, but the term Lord has a lot of different definitions, but at the root of it is the idea of ownership. At the root of it is the language of redemption. And so when Jesus saves us in the language of redemption, what is redemption communicating about the way He saves us? What does He do in order to be our Savior? What is His role as Redeemer? He is buying us back. He is paying a ransom. And the ransom that He is paying is not money. It's His own precious blood. And when He buys us back to Himself, who do we now belong to? The one Lord, who is the Lord of lords. And so what is the will of God for each of us? Question five. The will of God for each and every one of us is that we would understand that I have a personal subjective faith, a faith that is my own. That's the point of Romans 4:16. Question two, what is subjective faith? Who is Romans 4:16 about? If you had an opportunity to look at that verse. I'm not calling us to turn to it now, but I'm asking you, if you looked at it, who's that about? Okay, it's about Abraham. It's about Abraham. Galatians 2:20, who's that about? That's about Paul. 2 Timothy 2:18 is about your personal individual faith. Romans 14, your personal individual faith. 1 Corinthians 8, your personal individual faith. And so why is Abraham in Romans 4 referred to as the father of the faithful? Because his conviction and his trust and his surrender was amazing. I mean, God says, here I am, I want you to do this, and Abraham was convicted in his mind. He trusted the God who told him, and he surrendered his will in that when God told him to go, what did he do? And he went in full assurance of faith, he was convicted, and he trusted, and he went. And throughout his life, we don't see sinless perfection, but what we do see is that there were times, like in Genesis 15, all God asked Abram to do there was to believe. I want you to look up at the sky, and I want you to see all these stars, and I want you to believe that this is what I'm going to do with your family. I'm going to make your family as the stars in the sky. And all there was for Abraham to do in that moment was just to believe that. But in Genesis 22, we got a very different story, right? In Genesis 22, what does God tell Abraham to do? He didn't tell him just to look up in the sky and believe what I'm about to tell you. What does He tell him to do? To take Isaac and to sacrifice him to Me. And what did Abraham do before the Lord intervened? I've got it written in the margin of my Bible. The first time I ever taught that, when my son was old enough to listen and to hear, When that was over, Nathan said to me, don't you do that to Me. And that is one of the amazing things about God. He did that to His son. He didn't withhold what He kept Abram from doing to Isaac. All the types and the shadows of all of that are pointing us to Jesus. Right? What's the point of all that? That we would be convicted, that we would trust, that we would surrender. And so the one faith is not about my personal faith and Lee's personal faith and Leon's personal faith. It is about the faith of Acts 6-7. It's about the faith of Jude 3. It is about the body of facts to believe, the commands to obey, and the promises to receive. Just the simplicity of understanding that. You don't obey facts. What do you do with them? You either believe them or you reject them. You don't receive commands in the same sense that What do you do with a command? What is the expectation of God behind every command that He ever gave anybody? That they would obey it. And so what do we have from Genesis to Revelation? The people that obeyed, what were they? Blessed. And the people that disobeyed, what were they? Cursed. That's the language. That's the Deuteronomy 28. Standing in that valley, and half of them were shouting one thing, and half of them were shouting. You talk about an amazing scene, and it's like blessings, curses. And God, from the beginning, you know, the way we would say it down home is He wasn't just whistling Dixie. I mean, when He told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this, then you're out. Well, did He tell them the truth? Yes. When God told them through Moses that I'm giving you the land, you're going to receive the land. But retention, that's up to whether or not you're obedient. What happened to the land? They lost it. Why? Because they were unfaithful. If you indeed obey my voice, then, if then. And God has always been serious about that. And so we come to the book of Revelation, and here these seven churches of Asia are under attack. Did it matter what they believed during that persecution? Did it matter whether or not they trusted Jesus or trusted Caesar during that? Did it matter whether or not they obeyed the voice of the King of Kings or the voice of Caesar? Did any of those things matter? Well, of course, from Genesis to Revelation, all of those things matter. And so when you look at question 5, what is the will of God for each of us? I mean, Romans 1:5 and 16:26, it just bookends this idea that the will of God for us is that we would understand that God has spoken, which is how the Bible begins in 1:1. It's how Hebrews 1:1 begins. In these last days, how has He spoken to us? Who then in turn sent whom to reveal everything that Jesus didn't reveal while He was on the earth? The one Spirit of Ephesians 4:4-6. And who did Jesus use? Who did the Holy Spirit use to reveal these things to us? Ephesians 3:3-5. His, Jesus' chosen apostles and prophets. Even in the first century, there were false apostles and there were false prophets. They were true and false. And so, the faith, the body of facts to believe, the commands to obey, and the promises to receive, I am to take that, and I am to conform what I believe, and what I do, and what I receive to God's holy, righteous, perfect standard. So if we back up to Ephesians 4:1-3, and we say, okay, what is the will of God for us as individual members of the collective Annandale Church? Just as the church at Ephesus was a local church that consisted of individual members, the Annandale Church is a collective church that consists of individual members. 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing up with one another, bearing with one another in love. And then verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what are the other options that are available to us besides endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the context of the one faith? What are the other options that are available to us? Are there other options? Yes. And we have seen those play out from the second century until now. What are the other options? What is available to us to do? Okay. Unity in diversity, meaning that our attitude is what? Love trumps all of it. Love wins. So, if I was going to depart from the faith, this is where I would go. I would just go universalism. And I would argue that, as in Adam, all die, Romans 5, that in Christ all will do what? All will live. And so we all die in Adam, and Jesus' sacrifice is going to do what? For everybody. Doctrine of universalism. It's going to forgive everybody. So if everybody is forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then who's going to heaven? Who's going to hell? Who's going to get what they deserve? Is it possible to harmonize that view of things, first of all, even with Romans 5? No. But is it possible to harmonize that with Jesus' teachings? No. Is it possible to harmonize that with what the Spirit says? So, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is an important verse, because 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 speaks to the person of the Holy Spirit. It speaks to the personality of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, with Jesus standing in the midst of the seven churches, saying to the seven churches, not, listen up, I got something I want to tell you. What does Jesus say to the seven churches? What's the language Jesus uses with the seven churches? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what? What the Spirit says to the churches. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from what? The faith. The one faith, the body of facts to believe, commands to obey, promises to receive. They will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. And so, if that's true, then who's in danger of that? All of us, you and me, Timothy, the church at Ephesus that Timothy was working with when 1 Timothy was written to him, we're all in danger of that. And so what we believe, like going back to Wade's point about love wins, or you know, universalism or whatever, whatever the teaching is, what do we need to compare it to? To the Word of God, to the voice of Jesus, to what the Spirit has revealed. The purpose of the miracles, number four, I'm going to come back to the question I've asked, because there's additional things we could do besides just practicing unity and diversity. The purpose of the miracles wasn't even the miracles. I mean, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 says, look, here's why God did these miracles. Here's why Jesus was doing all these miracles. To confirm the Word of God. What was more important in Jesus' ministry to Jesus? That you believe that He could do some miracles, or that you believe the truth about who He is? What was more important to Him? I mean, in John 8, He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He didn't say, unless you believe that I turned those five loaves and two fishes into... He didn't say anything about that. He said, the reason why you continue to follow Me is because you saw the miracle. But the miracle is just a type and a shadow of the truth that I'm the bread of life. You need to eat of Me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And I am God incarnate, and I'm here to confirm what I want you to believe. And so what is God's will for us? That we would conform to the faith. But not everybody is interested in doing that. And so what are the other alternatives? Well, okay, unity and diversity. What else? What's the opposite of unity and diversity? Like, this is written in the margin of my list. Or we could just divide over every issue, yeah. So unity and diversity is, it doesn't matter what you believe. Believe what you want to believe. We'll just be one. Or we can just divide over everything. And so, you know, in my experience, I've seen more of this, the dividing over everything, than I have unity and diversity or some of these other things. And so, like, at any given town in the United States of America, why do you have a north side and a south side and an east side and a west side, and then, depending upon where you are, a northeast and a southwest? And why do you have all of those different groups that are basically doing the same thing? Well, because people just stopped doing Ephesians 4 verse 3. Because that's hard. It's work. Endeavoring. It doesn't happen automatically. We have to work at it. And so, what are the other options to us? Well, what was one of the first departures from the faith? What did it have to do with? Okay. I was thinking more after we got past that one, though. But yes, that is technically correct. Once we get into the first century and second century and third century, how do we start resolving problems? What do folks begin to do? Councils. And in those councils, what did they do? What did they decide in those councils? They decided what mattered. And they would get together and they would say, okay, these are the things that matter and these are the things that don't matter. And so my question is, well, these people that got together in those councils, who gave them the authority to do that? And I go back to the red letters in Matthew chapter 4, and some of the first red letters that I'll read is Jesus talking about every word matters. Not just some words, but... And so like, When I ask the question, when I'm thinking about my personal subjective faith and what I'm going to believe and what I'm going to obey and what I'm to receive, who should I be thinking about? Well, I should be thinking about the one Lord who sent the one Spirit to the glory of the one God and Father, who revealed the one faith, who provides me with the one hope that makes me a member of the one body. Those are the things that I ought to be thinking about. And so, yeah, we could divide over every issue, or we could form councils and we could get the best and the brightest minds among us of whatever age to decide what we're going to believe, or we could practice Ephesians 4, verse 3. And in every local church that I have had the opportunity to be a member of and to work with, this is what we've done. We have acknowledged the truth of question number 6. What is the difference between unity and uniformity? What is the difference between those two things? We agree that the one faith is our standard of determining the will of God. Is that true of every local church within the realm of Christendom? No, it's not. So there are some churches that claim to call upon the name of the Lord, and instead of turning to the one faith, what do they turn to? They turn to their creeds, they turn to their catechisms, they turn to their manuals, they turn to their favorite authors' writings. And so we got the Apostle Paul standing up in Corinth, and that, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. There were people in Corinth that were dividing amok into different groups, and like, what did Paul say? No. We're not going to do that. We're not going to be of Paul, and we're going to be of whom? We're going to be of Jesus. And so what does the unity of the Spirit look like? It looks like we agree on these seven ones in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And in the context of what we're talking about tonight, we agree that the one faith is our standard of determining the will of God. Uniformity is that we agree on every jot and tittle of the one faith. Has uniformity existed among God's people ever? Has that ever been true? Uniformity. I've got some people shaking their heads. No. What did Tal raise her hand? When and how long? Good answer. And how long did it last from Acts 2 to when? if we're being generous, it lasted from Acts 2 to Acts 6. And what happened in Acts 6? There were divisions over who was getting served and who was getting left out. And so we had to step in there and work on what people believed. And then it didn't take long after, you know, Saul of Tarsus gets going and the persecution and things begin to scatter. And so predominantly, we see this in the book of Acts, but predominantly, and we begin with Galatians, like Galatians doesn't even have a, hey, how y'all doing? What does Galatians start with? I can't believe that y'all are so soon removed from what? The true gospel and the true Christ. You're preaching another gospel. You're not preaching the truth about Jesus. What's going on? You need to change what you're thinking. You need to compare what you're thinking to what Jesus said, what the Spirit has revealed. And so, in my experience, the reason why you have a north side, south side, east side, west side is because we're striving to agree on every jot and tittle of the one faith. And I want to tell you something about myself. I don't always agree with myself. I've changed my mind about some stuff. We were talking about Matthew 24, not recently, but a while ago. And me and Greg and Tony, and there might have been some other people standing around talking about it, and we were just exchanging different ideas about what we thought that that meant. I remember saying something to Debbie about that. We had an exchange about it. And then I went home, and I looked at my notes. And it turns out, I taught one of the things that we were talking about in one place, and I taught the complete opposite of that here. And when I looked at my notes on both of those things, I thought, I don't know what I believe about that. Well, are there some things, according to Jesus, that are weightier than other things? He talks about that in Matthew chapter 23. Now, the mistake that some make is they say, okay, well, since there are some weightier things, then these other things, they don't what? They don't matter. But is that what Jesus said? Nope. What did he say? You should have done the weightier things first, but not to the neglect or to the forgetting about, the forsaking of, the lesser things. Yeah, there are some first things that come first. And so within this, within the context of the one faith, there is room for discussion. There is room for conversation. There is room for study. There is room for growth among every single member. Is it possible that we can disagree over something that you may think is the most important thing in the world to you, but someone else may not feel as strongly about that? Is there a way that we can work together without dividing over that? Is it possible to do that? And if so, how? Yes, Jesus, and so like if I was going to flesh that out, I would say, if you're sitting at the feet of Jesus and I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus, then ultimately what will we both do? And I mean that, so if you've got two people who are this far apart, but they're both looking unto Jesus, I mean that's what's going to happen. Is it going to happen overnight? Well, it depends on what it is, and it depends on all the subjective factors that you have brought into it. We all bring subjective factors into our personal faith that challenge our conformity to the one faith, That is true of me. That is true of you. That is true of every brother and sister in Christ. And so long as somebody was practicing Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, then what was Jesus with them? He was patient with them. He didn't withdraw from the disciples every time they said something to him that wasn't true. He didn't cut them off every time they did something that was sinful in his presence. That's the whole beauty of the John 15, 2. Like, what does Jesus do before he cuts us off? He lifts us up. And that is what we ought to be willing to do with each other. It may just be that I'm ignorant about something. It may just be that I haven't considered a verse. It may just be that I'm hung up on one verse and I just think that this is the verse of all verses, and then I look at another verse that maybe I haven't considered as much as I have some of those others. And that new verse gives me pause. And now I'm like, well, maybe I didn't understand that as well as I thought I did. And I have had that experience recently in our Thursday night class on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I went into that class thinking, and I'll be honest with you, I went into that class thinking, I've got this all figured out. I can't wait to talk about this. And then, somebody asked a question. Somebody brought up a verse. Somebody looked at a translation of a verse and, oh, okay, well, that gives me pause. And so, John 7:17, I just think that that's one of the most important verses in the Gospels. John 7:17. And this is why you shouldn't lose hope. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but I do not believe in the inerrancy of my interpretation of it. I don't want to get it wrong. But I don't know that I always have gotten it right. It is not in my heart to get it wrong. I want to get it right. I want to get Abba right, and I want to get zeal right, and I want to get everything in between right. But my confidence is not in myself. It's not in my intellect. It's not in my understanding. My confidence is in Jesus. And so what did Jesus say in John 7:17? If anyone wills to do what? And boy, there it is, right? Because if you will to do your own will, what are you going to do with the teachings? You're going to change them. If you will to do your will, who are you going to trust in? Yourself. And if you will to do your will, then who are you going to surrender to? Jesus burst into my life and he says, deny yourself. He didn't say to surrender to yourself. He says, deny yourself and follow me. So John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know what? He shall know concerning the doctrine. He shall know concerning the teaching. So I'm not going to stand up before you, and I don't think Greg and Tony are either. I mean, we've talked about all these things in the last 11 years. We're not standing up before you telling you, we've got this all figured out, brothers and sisters. Just, you know, one of the things I love to say to my kids is, follow me to freedom. You know, just messing with them, right? We'd get out of the van and we'd be going, follow me to freedom. Well, Greg and Tony and I only want you to follow us so long as we follow whom? The chief shepherd. And so, all along the way, what are we encouraging every sheep of this flock to do? To understand that there is one faith. And within this one faith, there's not a quote from a popular author of any century. It doesn't matter what anybody that doesn't fall into the category of one of Jesus' apostles and prophets, it doesn't matter what they think about anything. And just stop and think about this for a second. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11. Who am I going to stand before in the day of judgment? I am going to stand before the judgment seat of whom? Of Christ, not Christ and Wade, or Christ and Jason, or Christ and fill in the blank of whoever you think. is worthy of us considering what they had to say about it. Why do we put the writings of men and the thoughts of men, why do we elevate that? Why do we do that? We do it to our detriment. Because the only voice that matters is Jesus. His is the one that we're going to hear on the day of judgment. And so, Jude 3 is not about your personal subjective faith. It is about the one faith of Ephesians 4, and we are to contend as combatants for it. Well, what does this imply? What is the inescapable conclusion of Jude 3 concerning the one faith that we are to contend for? What's the inescapable conclusion? If we can contend for it, then what can it be? It can be known. It can be known. And beloved, I want to tell you, this is just me talking as your brother in Christ. Not as one of the shepherds, just as your brother. The truth about all of this gives me the most comfort of anything else that pertains to my walk with Jesus. We're 2,000 years removed from Jesus, and there have been more books written about Jesus than any other person in all of human history, and it doesn't make any difference what any of them say. John 8:31 and 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You know what it sets me free from? It sets me free from the writings of Augustine. And it sets me free from the writings of John Calvin. Of all the things that Wade Norman has taught me and helped me with in the time that I have known him, both personally and in this room, when he said in the Romans class about whether or not he was a Calvinist, that he didn't have any idea whether he was a Calvinist or not because he's never read anything by John Calvin. I love that so much. That's true of me too. Someone says to me, "Well, you're just a follower of Alexander Campbell. Am I? Because I don't know what he believed about nothing. Because I've never read anything that he wrote. Oh, you're just of Martin Luther. Well, that's interesting because I never read anything that he wrote either. And so, who gets to decide who we are? Who gets to decide who you are? You do. And we, as a local church, we get to decide who we are. And the truth of the matter is, what matters more than what we think about ourselves? What Jesus thinks about us, and the only way to know what He thinks about us, is to turn to Him. And so has He spoken? Yeah, He sure has. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, what commandments? I don't know what the commandments are. Do you know what the commandments are? I guess we'll never know what the commandments are. That is one of the refrains of our day. And that is just the most false, deceptive thing that we could ever believe about Jesus. "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments in him, his word, his law, his gospel, his teaching, his apostles and prophets, the one faith, the commandments, the traditions, examples and patterns." Listen, when someone says to me, "Well, Jason, the New Testament is not written in a systematic theology sort of way." I've noticed that too. Anybody else notice that? Yeah, I've noticed that. And so how shall we read it? Well, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you ask and you seek and you knock, that's the Spirit. The Spirit is, okay, we want to know God's will for our life so that we can do it. And it's not a game where we're playing, oh, the red letters matter and the black letters don't. No, we're absolutely convicted that God has spoken through Jesus in the Spirit and that all of this matters. And so we read and we reason and we think and we encourage one another. And we just keep coming back to the one faith over and over again. And we get to a passage like Romans 6:16 and we think, okay, what do we learn from this? Well, redemption, Lord, slave. Okay, well, I'm going to be the slave to the one that I obey. I'm not interested in being the Pope's slave. I'm not interested in being a Protestant theologian's slave. I'm not interested in being an American Restoration pioneer preacher's slave. I'm interested in being Jesus' slave. Now, how do I go about doing that? Number five on this slide. The faith can be obeyed. And who was obeying it in Acts 6, verse 7? Some of the whom. Going back to Greg's point, which chronologically is correct. The first people that attacked the person and the work of Jesus were the Jews. And of the Jews in Acts 6, verse 7, there were some in that category who obeyed the faith. And who were they? It's specified. Who were they? In Acts 6, verse 7, who are the ones that obeyed the faith? The priest. Now you talk about some subjective factors that would have led them not to be convicted and trust and surrender. We go back to John 12. Why were there some people that didn't follow Jesus in John 12? Because what did they know they were going to lose if they followed Him? Their place in their nation. Do you think you could continue to be a Jewish priest and follow Jesus and be obedient to the one faith? You think you could do both? Do you think you could have one foot in Judaism and one foot in Christianity at the same time? And to Greg's point, no. And that's predominantly what the point of Acts 15 is. What's the danger in Acts 15? That we're going to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And God's will for us is that we would be one body, not two or three or 300 or whatever it is. And so what are we encouraging each other to do? We're encouraging each other to grow in His grace and in His knowledge and to believe all the facts and obey all the commands and receive all the promises. And who and what you obey is who you're a slave to. These are the lessons I did. It is interesting how in 2023, you know, going back through my slides, looking for individual verses, different things that pertain to the one faith, 2023 was the year that we talked about so many of these things. But I'm still trying to decide what I'm going to preach about on Sunday, but I want to say this. And I don't know what happened, because there should be a slide that's not in this that I'm looking at on the slides that I printed. Did you delete one of my slides, Jamie Hicks? Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and they will say, didn't we do these things and didn't we do these? So they're doing good works in the name of Jesus. They're calling on Him and they're doing good works in His name. But what's He going to say to them? I don't want to be on the other end of that. And I don't want you to be either. And the only way that any of us can avoid it is by doing what we've been encouraging each other to do all year long. Abide in my word. The truth of Jesus will set you free. You can know God's will for your life, and you can do it. And when your life is over, according to Ephesians 2:8-10, then you can experience being saved by grace through what? Faith. Not of yourselves. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. We are saved to serve. How do we know what to do in order to be saved? Jesus has spoken. How do we know what to do in order to stay saved? Jesus has spoken. Our hope is in Him. And that is why we don't lose heart. Thanks, everybody. Think on these things. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's endeavor to do it all the days of our lives together to the glory of the one Lord.